All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class this morning. You should have in front of you a set of notes that says Lesson 25, External Evidence of Inspiration, the Historicity of the New Testament. So last week in Lesson 24, we began our consideration of the external evidence of inspiration by looking at some things regarding the historical reliability of the Old Testament. This week in Lesson 25, we want to do the same with respect to the historicity of the New Testament. As with our discussion of the historicity of the Old Testament, our purpose is not to exhaust the amount of available material on the historical accuracy of the New Testament. Rather, our purpose is to point out some extra-biblical high points that provide external evidence that the New Testament was written by inspiration of God. I think I told you last time that there's way more material that is out there and available about the Old Testament's historical reliability than we have time to cover. We could teach an entire whole section for multiple weeks and weeks just on that material. The same thing could be said about the New Testament. So it's not my purpose to give you everything that's out there about this particular issue. It's just to give you a few things that you can point to look at regarding the reliability, the historical reliability of the New Testament. So since the evidence for the historical reliability of the book of Acts is the strongest, we will focus our investigation on a consideration of the Acts of the Apostles. So we could say a lot of other things, okay? We could talk about the Roman census at the time of the birth of Christ. We could talk about lots of different things that would be, interesting to discuss. But I've chosen, for the sake of the time we have in this lesson, to look at the book of Acts specifically. If you would, turn to Acts chapter 1. And the reason I'm doing that is because the book of Acts is basically a historical book. I remember when I was, in Awana, back when I was a kid, and we had to memorize stuff. One of the things that they wanted us to memorize was the breakdown of the Old and the New Testament. So we had to remember that that the Old Testament starts with the Pentateuch or the Law, the first five books, and then you have the books of history, and then the books of poetry, and then the books of prophecy. And they wanted you to remember the difference between the major and the minor prophets and all that stuff, right? Well, in the New Testament, they wanted you to know that the four Gospels are the accounts of the life of Jesus. Then the Acts, they classify as history, and then you have the Epistles and so on, right? So the book of Acts is, for all intents and purposes, a history book. And I'm going to try to show you that here at the beginning. So look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the first verse says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So the first verse of the book of Acts references this former treatise. Okay? So if Luke here is referencing a former treatise, then what would that make the book of Acts? That would make the book of Acts the second part of that what? Of that treatise, right? So he's addressing this. He's mentioning this guy named Theophilus. In verse 2 he says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So the chronology of the book of Acts is going to start with what event? Not the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ where? Into heaven, right? So the former treatise, go back to Luke chapter 1. Go back to Luke chapter 1. The former treatise, or the first part of this treatise, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll realize very quickly that it would be the book of Luke. Because the book of Luke is addressed to the same guy, Theophilus. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, it says here, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order." Now that's important, okay? "To set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us." Luke is unique to the other Gospels in that what you have in the book of Luke is the orderly chronology of the events. He's setting them forth in order, right? So if I tell you how events unfolded in order, what am I telling you? That's history, right? So he says here, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they deliver them unto us," now watch, "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent who? Theophilus. So, the book of Luke is addressed to this guy named what? Theophilus, right? And it claims, Luke says that he's writing to him to set forth the events as they happen in their what? In their order. And he mentions the eyewitnesses in verse 2 and so on and so forth, right? So if you come over to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 would be part 2 of that two-part treatise that was addressed to who? Yeah. That was addressed to Theophilus, okay? So if you look at the next point, a careful reading of Luke 1, 1 through 3 ought to highlight the following points. First, Luke interviewed eyewitnesses who were present from the beginning of the events recorded. Second, Luke's goal is to present a chronological record of the events as they were commonly believed. While the Gospel of Luke is written to present Christ as the Son of Man, it also doubles as a chronological history of the life of Christ. When compared with Acts, the Gospel of Luke takes its reader, when coupled with Acts, the Gospel of Luke takes its reader from the annunciation of the birth, of Christ's birth all the way through the Paul's imprisonment in Rome in Acts 28. Considering that Luke did not write by his own will or in his own words, but rather the words of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the foolishness of doubting these events becomes clear. So what you have if you take these two books together, right? If you start in Luke begins with some things about the birth of whom? The birth of Christ, right? Okay, Luke ends with the resurrection and Christ's post-resurrection what? Appearances and ministry, right? So that would be the book of Luke. The book of Luke includes this. Then you have the book of Acts, and the book of Acts begins with his what?
Ascension.
His ascension, and that goes all the way out to Acts chapter 28, where Paul is where? Paul's in prison in Rome, right? So if you take the book of Acts and the book of Luke together, what you really have there, this is what I want you to see, is you have the inspired history of God the Holy Spirit stretching all the way from the Annunciation and the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ all the way out to Paul's imprisonment where?
In Rome.
Okay? Acts picks up where Luke what?
Leaves off.
This is part one of the treatise addressed to Theophilus. This would be part two of what? The treatise addressed to Theophilus. All right. Now let's go to the notes. Well, does anybody have any questions about that?
Who's that Theophilus?
He's some guy.
He must have been somebody of significance, though, right?
I don't know. I looked at that years ago, and I wasn't able to determine with any sort of. He's only mentioned twice, and you don't really. Not a lot is really said about who he is. Okay. So that's not like just some cop-out answer. Not a lot is said about who he is and what he did and all that sort of thing. So if you look at the next point, the date and authenticity of the book of Acts is crucial to the historicity of early Christianity and thus to apologetics in general. If Acts was written before 70 AD while the eyewitnesses were still alive, then it has great historical value in informing us of the earliest Christian beliefs. Okay? Now, if you put 70 AD out here, and I'm going to do that just so that you can sort of visualize this, does the book of Acts, what happens significant in 70 AD? The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, right? Is there anything in the book of Acts about that? No. So one of the strong arguments then that the book of Acts was written before 70 AD is that it doesn't say anything about what? Doesn't say anything about the destruction of Jerusalem, which it most probably certainly would have had the time period covered by the book of Acts extended beyond what? Beyond 70 AD. But let's look at the notes. Furthermore, if Acts was written by Luke, the same author as the Gospel of Luke, who was also a travel companion of the Apostle Paul, it would provide a point of contact between the narratives of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the author of the majority of the New Testament. Who authored the majority of the New Testament books?
Paul.
Paul did, right? Now, do we know from the book of Acts that Luke is a travel companion of Paul?
Yes.
Right. We've studied that before, right? We know that because we can track what they call the we sections throughout the book of Acts, where the author refers to him and Paul as what? We. In other words, whoever wrote the book of Acts, was he there present for those events that are included in those we sections, right? So if that's Luke, if Luke wrote this and this, and Luke was a travel companion of Paul, go with me. I don't remember if I included this or not. Let me just check something quick. I'm looking for the verse where Paul talks about who's with him at the end.
2 Timothy 4,
what? What verse? Yeah, go to 2 Timothy 4 quick. Sylvia, make a note that I want to include this reference in these notes when I put them on the internet. Go to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 9, it says, Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia, only who is with me. Okay, so is Luke with Paul at the end of his life? The indication is that he is, right? Was he with him throughout the book of Acts? So if the historical reliability of Acts can be proven, and Luke, the same guy wrote Acts that wrote this, is a travel companion of the author of the majority of the Old Testament, then that also speaks to the historical reliability of the Gospels themselves. Okay? So remember how we were talking a few weeks ago about those undesigned coincidences, right? Well, here you sort of have a big one on a massive scale that would speak to the interconnectedness of the entire New Testament, okay? Because the relationships of these guys, Luke and Paul and so on, are showing you the contact points, if you will, throughout the entirety of the New Testament. So if you go to page 2, if Acts were written by AD 62, the traditional date, then it was written by a contemporary of Jesus who died in AD 33. And if Acts is shown to be accurate history, then it brings credibility to its reports about the most basic Christian beliefs in miracles, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Further, if Luke wrote Acts, then his former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, should be extended the same credibility manifested in the book of Acts. Okay? So in other words, if you can prove the historical reliability of the book of Acts, and the same guy wrote Acts that wrote Luke, and the guy that wrote Acts said that this is the second part of a two-part treatise, and this can be proven, then what does it say about that? It would say that you should also trust the reliability of what? Luke's credibility in general for anything he wrote. Okay? So, the first sort of sub-point here is, well, let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions about any of that? Or comments? I've taught some of this material before, but it's probably been about 5 years since I did it. So some of you, this might be new stuff for you. Some of you, this is maybe 5-year-old review. Evidence for an early date for Acts. In his book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History, Roman historian Colin Hemmer offers 17 reasons for accepting the traditional early date for the authorship of the Book of Acts. By extension, Hemmer's argumentation also indirectly testifies to the historical reliability of Luke. Norman L. Geisler believes that Hemmer's first 5 arguments are sufficient to prove that Acts was penned before 62 AD. Reason number 1. There is no mention of Acts of the crucial historical event of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which places Acts before that event. So I kind of already said that, right? The fall of Jerusalem to the Romans is 70 AD. Is there any mention of that in the book of Acts? No. Okay. So there's nothing said about that. Number 2. There is no hint of the outbreak of the Jewish war in 66 or of the serious deterioration of relations between Romans and Jews, which implies Acts was written before that time. Number 3, there is no hint of the more immediate deterioration of Christian relations with Rome improved in involved, excuse me, in the Neronian persecutions of the late 60s. So remember when we studied church history, I talked to you about the persecutions that existed in Rome under Emperor Nero. All right? The book of Acts says nothing about that either. So it says nothing about the Neronian persecutions in the late 60s. It says nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? Number four, there is no hint of the death of James at the hands of the Sanhedrin, which occurred in about 62, recorded by Josephus. And since the Apostle Paul was still alive in Acts 28, it must have been written before his death around the year 65 AD. When the Acts chronology closes, is Paul still alive?
Yes.
Yeah. He's under house arrest where? In Rome. Okay. So there's five reasons there for why the book of Acts had to have been written early or within the early years of the 60s of the first century. So by comparison, claiming that Acts was written after 60, now this is interesting, claiming that Acts was written after AD 62 is like claiming that a book on the life of John F. Kennedy was written in 1963 when he was assassinated but never mentions his death. If the event had already occurred, it was too important to omit. In the same way, any book like Acts that was written after the death of the Apostle Paul or the destruction of Jerusalem would surely have mentioned these monumentous events. So the evidence is strong to suggest that the book of Acts is written. What Geisler is telling you is traditionally 62 AD would be the year. I don't necessarily have any reason to doubt that date other than the fact that, you know, people disagree about stuff like this all the time. But the point is it written before the death of Paul? Is it written before the persecution under Emperor Nero breaks out? And is it written before the destruction of the city in 70 AD? So all of those would be pretty strong testimony to say that the book of Acts was written early. Now, why is that so important? Okay, if it was written in 62 AD, and just going with a traditional date, Jesus is crucified. Most people think where? 33 AD. Well, that's only a time span of about what?
30 years.
30 years. Okay, now we'll talk more about this in our next study, right? But that is an amazingly short amount of time between the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the book of Acts. Okay? So that shows you that what does that tell you? Do we know that Paul is writing his epistles during the chronology covered by the book of Acts? Do we know that if Luke is writing Acts as the second part of a two-part treatise, do we know that Luke was written before that? So what that means then is that the vast majority of the New Testament is written during what time period? It's written within that time period of 30 years when the people that were alive to witness the events could have risen up and disputed any of the things that were said as being false if they weren't what?
True.
If they weren't true. Now, I wasn't planning to do this, but go quickly to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul himself uses that point in an argument he makes about the resurrection. First Corinthians 15. He says here, Paul says, chapter 15, verse 4 says, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. Now watch what he says next. Of whom the greater part remain unto this what? So when Paul is writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he references the fact that Christ appeared to 500 people at one time, the majority of whom, he explicitly states, are still what? Are still alive. So the reason why that's important is because Were there enough people that were alive at the time that had the New Testament writers forged the information or falsified the information? Were there enough people that could have stood up and protested while the New Testament was still being written? Yeah. Okay. Nothing like this exists for any other religious documents. Nothing. It's like 500 years between the sayings of Buddha were spoken and when they were finally what? Written. 500 years, 30 years, but nobody questions whether or not we understood Buddha. I'm being sarcastic, but hopefully you see my point. Okay. Now, any questions about that? Okay. Luke was a first-rate historian. In addition to the arguments for early authorship of Acts, Colin Hemmer demonstrates that the book was written by a careful historian. According to Hemmer, Luke's skill as a historian is demonstrated by his use of the following three categories of knowledge. Number one, common knowledge. Number two, specialized knowledge. And number three, specific local knowledge. In other words, knowledge that you would have only had you have actually what? Been to that particular place. Okay? For our purposes, we will consider examples of specialized and specific local knowledge. I'm not going to cover with you common knowledge because I don't really think there's much to say about that, right? Are there a lot of things that you and I accept routinely as just common knowledge? Like the Cubs will never win a World Series. So let's look at these two categories. Examples of specialized knowledge. All right? Get with me some passages. The first category is stuff about the topography of Jerusalem. Look at Acts chapter... I'm in Luke. Go to Acts chapter 1. Verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. What's he telling you there? He's telling you the distance between... Well, he tells you two things, right? He tells you that the Mount of Olives is outside Jerusalem. And he tells you that... So that's geographic relationship. And he also tells you how far it is. How far was it? The Sabbath day's journey, right? A day's journey. So if you go there now, guess what? If you were going to walk it, how long would it take you? About a day. Go to chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. No, wait a minute. Verse 19. I'm sorry. Chapter 1, verse 19. I read that wrong. Chapter 1, verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akamadan, that is to say, the field of blood. That's referring to the field that was purchased with the blood money, right? The 30 pieces of silver. And it says that the people at Jerusalem, what? It says, and it was known unto all the dwellers where? Did they know the field that is being discussed here? Go to chapter 3, look at verse 2. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. What does this tell you? Chapter 3, verse 2. Is that the one I want? I did. I'm not doing so great. I might need to have my brain checked out. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called what? Beautiful. That's what I wanted. Does he know the name of the gate of the temple where they would beg the alms? Okay. Is that specialized knowledge? Same chapter, verse 11. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called what? So the point is here, is Luke using all of the details that are necessary to check out the accuracy of his record? Does he know the names of the places, the travel distances? Is he giving you all that information? So all of that information, is that all stuff that you could check out against other sources? Yes. So he's giving you that sort of detail. Come with me to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. What this is doing is it's picturing him as continuing to have great prestige and to bear the title of high priest despite the title of high priest. That is not right. The point here is that this guy was a previous high priest. The current high priest was who? Caiaphas. And does the text identify him as still having a position of prestige within that community? That's what I'm after there. Go to Acts 12. How would Luke know that? Okay, now, so remember what we said about inspiration, right? Is God the Holy Spirit here reaching into the knowledge that Luke has through the process of inspiration and drawing out of that knowledge as Luke is writing this stuff? Okay, Luke knows all these details because he's been there. He's been there firsthand. He also knows here the organization of the military and details of the military guard. Acts 12, look at verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So does he know the structure and the organization of the Roman garrison there? And how many soldiers are there and that kind of stuff, right? That's not stuff that he would know unless he were had firsthand special knowledge, specific knowledge of these sorts of things, a specialized knowledge. Go to chapter 13, look at verse 7. Chapter 13, verse 7. Which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So he correctly identifies the names of the officials here, okay, in these verses. So does he know about the local governmental structures that are existing in these areas? If you go to chapter 16, he knows some things about the cities. Go to chapter 16, look at verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8, and they passing by Mysia, came down to where? To Troas. So does he give you the geographic relationships of the cities one to the other? So all of these things are things that Luke is just including as he's writing these things. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So those two places were known as stations, presumably overnight stops on a particular road that connected Philippi with Thessalonica. And he mentions them. So again, how would he know that?
He had to be there.
He either interviewed people or he himself was part of it, right? In these cases. So in this case, it doesn't appear that he was there himself because he says, and when they, he doesn't say, and when we. So he's apparently not with Paul at that particular point. But does he still know the details of the road that connects the two cities and where you would stop if you were traveling from Philippi to Thessalonica? There are tons. We don't have time to look at all of them. But if you go to Acts chapter 27 and 28, there are tons of details about geography and nautical things and navigational details that describe Paul's voyage to Rome that he gives you. All of that stuff can be looked at and checked out. Okay, so he's got, number one, he has common knowledge, which I said we're not going to touch on that, but he has specialized knowledge. He has knowledge of things that he wouldn't know unless he were himself a part of them or knew people that have been a part of them or knew enough about the geography and the routes, the sea routes, the overland routes, all that sort of stuff that you would need to write an accurate history of the sort that Luke is writing. Okay? Then you have, regarding specific local knowledge, Luke manifests an incredible array of knowledge regarding local places, names, conditions, customs, and circumstances that benefit only an eyewitness contemporary of the times and events recorded. Hemmer identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by extra-biblical, historical, and archaeological research. Now, we don't have time to look at all of these. I will say this, okay? If you look at this list and you compare them against your King James Bible, you will encounter some things that are spelled different. Okay? I reproduce Hemmer's list as it was without any alteration. But Hemmer did not use a King James Bible to produce this list. So some of the things are spelled different. Some of the things are not going to... The list was produced using a modern version. None of the facts changed. Just some of the words used to describe them would change. But There's 84 facts contained in Acts 13 all the way to the end in Acts chapter 28 that would only be known by somebody that had firsthand knowledge or had interviewed people, and all of these things can be checked out against extra-biblical sources, either historical sources or archaeological sources. So let's just sort of read through what a few of these things are. We're not going to look at all 84 of them. We don't have time to do that. I'm going to leave that up to you to do that. But things like, number one, the natural crossing between correctly named ports. Go to Acts 13. See, this is all stuff that when you read Acts, you don't really think about it. Okay? You don't think, how would Luke know that? Acts 13, verse 5. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence headed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had ministered also to John their minister. So you read through that, and you just zip right through that, but what he's identifying are the ports. If you go look at a map, and you trace that out, Luke's giving you geographical detail about what Paul's doing as he's moving around. Okay? So there's stuff that's like this all through this, okay? At number three, he gives the proper location of the cities here. Number four, he used the unusual but correct declension of the name Lystra. The correct language spoken in Lystra in chapter 14, verse 11. The gods known to be so associated, Jupiter and Mercurius. He mentions them in Acts 14, verse 12. He talks about the port at Attilia, which returning traders would have used. So he's got all this stuff, all this detail that's just in the book of Acts, and all that stuff can be checked out against geography, against history, and against archaeology, and can all be proven to be accurate and factual in what Luke is telling you in the book of Acts. Okay? Now, again, you can go through all these on your own. We could probably just teach a whole lesson just on all of these 84 things. Does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this? Mike?
Would this apply to the Gospel of Luke too? Isn't that Mark Irwin's complaint about the use sources? Mark is the standard source that all the Gospel writers use, and then they embellished it.
That is I'm not aware of exactly Bart Ehrman's position on that point, but that's commonly known as the documentary hypothesis, right? That they all use Mark and some other unknown document they call Q. Right?
And Mark was written later, like in the 80s. I found some guy at Boston College, a professor who...
You find all sorts of stuff out there if you look hard enough for it, right? But I would say, Mike, to your question, I've never sat down and done anything similar to what Hemmer has done with the book of Acts. But I would think that if you took the book of Luke, that you would have all that sort of thing in there. There are a few things stand out to me right away. Just right off the top of my head. Go to Luke chapter 2. There's things in Luke 1 even about the cycles. I would really have to find the verse, but there's something in Luke 1 about the cycles of the priesthood in Israel and how they did their business and so forth with respect to the calendar. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. That's highly specified historical detail that Luke is giving you. That you can go out and what? Check, right? And there was a criticism for a while that Luke doesn't know what he's talking about here because there's no evidence that census ever was issued. Well, they have since found evidence that it was. So there's all sorts of stuff like that, not only in Acts, but also in Luke. So I would say, yeah, you could do it for Luke. Have I ever sat down and done it to the detail that Hemmer has? No, I haven't. But I think somebody no doubt could and produce the same sort of findings that you would find with the book of Acts. Any other questions? Yeah, Fred?
Yeah, in your notes on page 2, you've got there's no hint of the death of James at the hands of the Sanhedrin in 62, recorded by Josephus. Was that James, the brother of John, then?
I think that...
James, the brother of Jesus?
That is the James of Acts 15 fame.
James, the brother of John, was... is mentioned. His death is mentioned.
Yeah, I don't think it's that. It's the other James. There's a couple different dudes named James, right? It's not the one that's mentioned. It's the other one.
I'm familiar with that.
Yeah. That's Josephus saying that he was killed in 62 AD.
I've never read Josephus.
So we have these 84 things here. You can look at all these yourself. All right? You should do that. You should take that list and go home and study it and look through the book of Acts and look at all those things. And again, those just demonstrate to you that does Luke know what he's talking about? Okay? So let's look at the theological implications of that. So the accuracy of the preceding list is quite astounding when one considers that Luke recorded these details without the aid of modern GPS maps or nautical charts. He didn't have any of that stuff when he wrote it. He just what? He knew it. And, you know, he is also being aided by inspiration here, but he's just writing this stuff. He's not sitting there with a map in front of him or GPS coordinates or anything like that. He's giving you all this detail that checks out to be 100% what? True and accurate. Okay? So, can there be any doubt that Luke was an eyewitness to the events he records, or at least possessed access to eyewitness testimony, not to mention the knowledge of the Holy Spirit himself? In short, Luke's use of geographic details, specialized knowledge of nautical details, and specific local knowledge testifies the historical reliability of his writings. All right? Luke is a first-rate historian the way anybody who writes good history in our day would be considered, if not more so. Okay? So the historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. Nothing like this amount of detailed confirmation exists from any other book of antiquity. You can take Homer's Iliad, Odyssey, you can take the writings of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, you can take the historical writings of Thucydides on the Peloponnesian War, you can take any of these, Caesar or Livy or any of those writings of old, those ancient writings, and none of them have the type of extra-biblical corroboration that the book of Acts has. Now, you think that's an accident?
No.
I don't think that's an accident. God knew what he was doing. Acts is not only a direct confirmation of the earliest Christian belief in the death and resurrection of Christ, but also indirectly of the gospel record from the same author, Luke, who wrote a gospel as well. Further, substantially the same basic events are recorded in the two other gospels, Matthew and Mark. And for that matter, the Gospel of John provides the same picture of the most crucial events, namely the death and resurrection of Christ. So because you can confirm the reliability of this two-part treatise, what does it say then to the rest of the Gospel accounts? It says that they're also what? Reliable. Because the guy that wrote this history, there's a travel companion of the Apostle Paul who's with Paul at the end of his life, and Paul knows him. That also then speaks to the credibility of what? Of Paul's writings and the details and the interlocking details that we looked at a few weeks ago when we studied undesigned coincidences between the book of Acts and Paul's epistles. So simply stated, the historicity of the book of Acts is confirmed by overwhelming evidence. As one might expect, this reality makes skeptics rather uncomfortable. In the same book that Luke reports 84 historically confirmed details, he also records a total of 35 miracles. To make matters worse for the skeptics, many of these miracles are recorded in the second half of the book of Acts, within the same historical narrative that has been verified extra-biblically. For example, Luke records the following Pauline miracles. Now let's stop there just for a moment. What does that mean? Between Acts 13 and 28, over here, 84 things can be confirmed. I'm just going to say EB, extra biblically. Okay? 84 details. Within that same span, within the entire book of Acts, there are 35 miracles recorded. All right? Within this span that we're talking about, this Acts 13, Acts 28, where these 84 events that Hemmer talks about occurs, there are miracles that occur. Now let me count them up here. I forgot exactly how many there are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So in this span, there's 6 what? Miracles. These 6 recorded miracles are sprinkled through a chronology that includes 84 extra-biblically verified what? Facts. So you tell me what the implication is then.
Probably means the other ones are too.
If he's telling you the truth about that, do you have any reason to think he's not telling you the truth about those?
No.
Because they're sprinkled through in such a way that they are surrounded all through by all these 84 things that can be historically what? Verified extra-biblically. So if the Bible is proven to be reliable in what it reports here, why should anybody think it's not reliable about what it reports where? There, unless you just have a bias against the Bible to begin with. Now, I kind of made that same point in a different way last Sunday, right? So let's look at these. Go to Acts 13. Verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul blinds here this guy. Alright? Now, all through Acts 13, we already looked at verse 4 and 5. Do you have these things that can be verified extra-biblically? Yet sitting right there is a miracle that occurs that Paul works there in this particular place. Go to Acts 14. Verse 8. And there was a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and what? Does Paul heal the guy there? So again, there's a miracle occurring within the same context, the same chronology, that's recording 84 extra biblically verified what? Facts. So is there any reason, if you're dealing with that honestly, to say all those are true but those aren't? Okay? Not if you're going to be an honest person, you can't say that. Okay? So go to Acts 16. In Acts 16, verse 18, there's an exorcism, or an evil spirit is cast out of this girl here. Acts 16, verse 18. "This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her the same hour." So there's another one. Go to Acts 19. Acts 19. This is a more lengthy one. Acts 19, verse 11. "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." We could go down and read the whole thing. "So that from his body were brought unto him the sick. Handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them. And then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, that by the name of the Lord, saying, 'We adjure thee by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preacheth.' And there were seven sons of Hyseskiva, a Jew, and the chief priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know not, and Paul I know, but whom are ye?'" And you can read down through here, right? And are there a bunch of miracles going on here? Okay? And again, is it all in the same context as those 84 extra biblically verifiable things? I think you get the point, right? In Acts 20, a man is raised from the dead after falling out of the window. Paul preaches just a little bit too long, and the guy falls asleep and falls out the window. And Paul brings life back to him after he falls out the window. Publius is also healed when he's bitten. Remember the guy's bitten there on the island of Malta and so forth, and he's healed in Acts chapter 28. So all these things are occurring. Go to top page 7. Dr. Norman Geisler offers the following assessment of the situation. He says, quote, "In light of the fact that Luke has proven accurate with so many trivial details, it is nothing but pure anti-supernatural bias to say he's not telling the truth about the miracles he records." Okay? So in other words, is he telling you the truth about these 84 things? Can you check him extra biblically? Again, sprinkled within that same span, Acts 13, Acts 28, when Paul's having his ministry, there are six miraculous things that Paul is recorded as having done, performed, right? If he's telling you, if Luke is telling you the truth about this, Geisler is pointing out the fact that it is only anti-supernatural bias for you to conclude that he's also not telling you the truth about what? About that. Okay? Now, does anybody have any questions about that? Or comments? Nate?
The specialized local knowledge, you looked at Luke chapter 2, like Mike was asking. It comes into play even more in chapter 2, verse 2. You know, he starts out saying Caesar Augustus and the taxation. Well, that's more of a general knowledge that people would have had, that there was this taxation going on during the reign. And nowadays we question that and found it to be true, but then they start looking at verse 2 and questioning that, because during that time period, Cyrenius was not the governor, and they have extra biblical evidence to prove that. So this shows Luke's specialized local knowledge, because what ended up happening is they dug up a bunch of coins that had Cyrenius' face on it and the date of his governorship, which did go with this taxation. What they found out after further study was that Cyrenius was a stand-in governor. He was taking the place of the actual governor while he stepped down for a time period. So what Luke demonstrates is this specialized local knowledge that this guy wasn't the actual governor, but he was standing in fulfilling that office for the guy who was supposed to be.
I think I've read... Where'd you read that? I think I read that somewhere, too.
It's been a while.
Yeah, but again, it... Where, remember what we said last Sunday, right? For most people, the Bible is always guilty of being wrong. Well, just like we saw with the Old Testament, has any archaeological discovery ever contradicted a biblical statement? Well, here it is again, right, with the New Testament, as Nate's bringing up. So all of these things... Now, again, if Luke knows that there, what is he just... What's he going to talk about here? He's going to talk about something way far out, a virgin giving birth. Big time miracle, right? But yet he's accurate in these details. Why then is he not accurate in the other stuff, other than you just don't want him to be? Okay. Thanks for pointing that out. Anything else on that point before we get to conclusion? Nothing from antiquity compares with the amount of detailed confirmation that exists for the historical reliability for the book of Acts. Not only does this offer direct confirmation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it also indirectly proves the historical reliability of the Gospel of Luke. Paralleling Matthew and Mark, the evidence suggests that all three of the so-called synoptic Gospels were written before 60 AD. Again, why is that important? If they're written before 60 AD, I'm going to write that right here. Again, that means that they're written in less than what? 30 years of the death of Christ. You have to understand, is that an unbelievably small amount of time for this stuff to be occurring with him? That means that all of the New Testament, all the Gospels for sure, and the majority of the Pauline epistles, they are all written at a time when the eyewitnesses to the events are still what? Are still alive. Yeah.
I think Josh McDowell makes the point that if, you know, based just teeing off of your point, if all those people then were in some collusion to create a fabrication, that wouldn't have created a movement that would have continued to the present day.
Right. And it goes, you know, there's that theory of the resurrection, the critical theory of the resurrection that says that everyone was hallucinating. The hallucination theory. That's crazy, right? If we all decided we were going to drop some LSD in here, we wouldn't all have the same hallucination. Okay, yeah.
Just to give that 30 years some perspective, Kennedy was assassinated 52 years ago. How many in here were alive and remember that happening?
I was in the Mediterranean Sea when that happened on the board of USS Bill.
Okay, and that was 52 years ago. And this is just people in a small little Sunday school class.
The same argument, different topic. In the 1980s, there was a journal written called the Journal of Historical Review, which came out and said that the entire Holocaust had been faked. Okay? Now, I had to study that in my undergrad studies on history, right? I actually went to the library and looked at that thing, right? But why was that such a just a complete historical sham?
Everybody
was still alive, right? There are photographs, there's testimony, there's a mountain of evidence, you know, a mile wide and 3 miles deep on information about the Holocaust. Okay? And this journal comes out and says it was all what? It was all faked. And the World War II ended in like 44, right? And so this journal came out, I think, in like 81 or 82. So you're talking 40 years. Are there tons of people that lived through that still alive to dispute that journal?
Yeah.
If that were the case about the New Testament, it never, like you're saying, Tom, it never would have went anywhere. Okay? But the fact is, it's all true. All right? And it's, again, it's external evidence that that book was written by inspiration of God. Tom said to me last Sunday, and it bears repeating here, he said, as you go, Brian, as you go through all this information about inspiration, it's almost like you should have more confidence that that's God's word than my name is Tom. And I think he's right about that. Oh,
already
tell. Great. There goes it, Mike.
From the other perspective of the bias perspective, I work at a retirement home where we have a Dutch resistance fighter from World War II, and she loves to tell stories of that. On the other hand, we have a Dutch immigrant lady, a German immigrant lady living there also, who counters that woman, anything that woman says, by saying she exaggerates the truth. She will not acknowledge the German role in the concentration camps and the German atrocities.
But she exaggerates the truth, huh?
That's what she said. That's
her fighter.
Okay.
Listen to both of them.
Well, what you're saying there is a microcosm of listening to an atheist or a skeptic argue with one of us. It is not going to matter what you say, what evidence you present. If their heart is bent toward not believing, they're not going to what? Believe. The scripture says about that person that the fool has said in his heart, there's no what? It's not because there's not enough evidence. It's not because there's not enough out there, both internally and externally, to testify to the truthfulness and the reliability of the Bible. It's that they don't want to believe that God is real, that God does exist, because if they did, would they have to be accountable to Him? Okay? And we know from Romans 1, 2, and 3, does man do anything he can to try to escape accountability before God? All right. Now, let's conclude this. Good discussion, though. I think I read the first point. Much, much more ink could be spilt here covering the historicity of the rest of the New Testament, i.e. the Gospel accounts and the epistles of Paul. But alas, we have neither the time nor the space. Suffice it to say that the historical reliability of the New Testament has been established to such a degree that even the most ultra-liberal scholars have been forced to acknowledge the following points concerning Jesus and Christianity are actual historical facts, according to Dr. Gary Habermas. He says the following: even across a spectrum, even the most liberal person out there is forced to believe the historical reliability of the following. Number one, Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Number two, he was buried most likely in a private tomb. Number three, soon afterwards his disciples were discouraged, bereaved, and despondent, having lost hope. Number four, Jesus' tomb was found empty very soon after his interment. Number five, the disciples had experiences that they believe were actual appearances of the risen Jesus. Number six, due to these experiences, the disciples' lives were transformed. They were even willing to die for their belief. The proclamation of the resurrection took place very early from the beginning of church history. The disciples' public testimony and preaching of the resurrection took place in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified and buried. It's not like that happened in Jerusalem, and they're off somewhere else, like Bethlehem or Galilee somewhere, talking about this, where the people would have had no way of knowing whether or not it was what? True or not. Okay, the gospel message centered around the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Sunday was the primary day for gathering and worship. James, the brother of Jesus, was a skeptic before this time, was converted when he believed he saw the risen Jesus. And a few years later, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, became a believer due to an experience that he believed that he also believed was an appearance of the risen Jesus. Okay. Those things are viewed to be largely not in dispute. Folks, can you know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and not be saved? Yeah. Because the difference is, you can sort of know about it in a factual, historical way, but the difference is, do you believe that He died there on that cross, shed His blood, was buried and rose again for your sins? And trust that alone. That's the difference between being saved, being justified, and just knowing about it. You see what I'm driving at there? So, it is only a foolish heart attitude that would doubt the historical reliability of the Bible. As we have seen, quote, if Christians can demonstrate that the Bible is truthful in all areas in which it can be validated, we have before us the most powerful and compelling evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. After weighing the evidence, any reasonable person must accept the Bible as God's chosen medium for revealing spiritual truth to humanity. The Bible alone can sustain its truth claims in any area in which it can be investigated. Therefore, it is reasonable to trust the Bible in the arena or in the area of spiritual truth. Okay? So, is the Bible the Word of God? Yes. Are there internal and external things that you can point to that would say that? Yes. So, couple things you need to be aware of before we close here. Next week, we will not have class because we are going to be having our Easter breakfast at 9 o'clock next morning for the church. So there will not be class. The following Sunday, there will be class, right? But I will not be teaching it because I will be out of town. So we will have the next class in this study 3 weeks from today. Next week we have the breakfast. In 2 weeks, Brother Tom is going to bring the Sunday school lesson. Okay, and I don't, what are you going to talk about?
To be determined.
Okay, to be determined. He's waiting for God to speak to him. Okay, and then after that, so this would be the second Sunday of April. I'll be back, and we're going to have two more lessons on this first sort of segment, and then I'm going to stop for a while to study for the next segment. And then there'll be men throughout the spring and summer that are going to be teaching, bringing us through a study of Colossians. Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing through the late spring and summer before we start again in September. Okay, so that's just some housekeeping things, FYI. I appreciate your attention. We are late and past time, so we'll just be dismissed.